Colossians chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 15 to 23. He, and that is referring to Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might be able to understand who you are and what you have done, and so live lives that are worthy of you, our precious Lord. Please help us now. Send the Holy Spirit to aid us in the interpretation and the application of your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the overall theme of Paul's letter to the Colossians can be summed up as the absolute and universal supremacy of Jesus Christ over all. When we read that passage of Scripture just now, the word all was used 9 different times. All. He's the firstborn of all creation. All things were created. All things created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. You see that again and again. And that's why we've entitled the entire series, Christ is All. I think it's a very apt summation. This passage of Scripture makes a series of statements about our Lord Jesus Christ. They're really astounding statements about him. But there's a reason why Paul presents this teaching. It's not just to impress us by making amazing statements about Jesus. It certainly will impress us if we spend any time thinking about them. But the reason that he presents this material is that he wants to give us reasons why we should entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. Because I believe this passage tells us that Christ is preeminent, Christ is supreme, so therefore we must continue to entrust ourselves to the hope of his gospel. Now, just by way of a brief review here, last week when we began this study, we said this was a warmly pastoral letter from Paul to a church in a small city that he had never visited. And they made a good start in the gospel because the preaching of Paul's associate Epaphras had benefited them. They heard the gospel through him, and the church began, and the church was doing well, but the church was being threatened. It was being threatened by false teaching. And so Paul's writing this letter to counter the heresy. He's writing to counter that threat. And while he was doing that, he gave us some of the Bible's richest teaching about Jesus Christ. I said last week that the book of Colossians provides a perfect sequel to the Gospel of Matthew that we spent 2.5 years studying and just ended the other week. Matthew, you see, narrated the story of Jesus of Nazareth and his earthly ministry, but Colossians follows that up by telling us much more. He broadens our view of who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus' full identity was veiled as he walked on the earth. And although you did from time to time catch glimpses of the fact that he was more than just a wise teacher, his full deity was not revealed. Now, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, Paul, whose name at that time was Saul, became a persecutor of the church. But then Saul had a personal and dramatic encounter with the risen and glorified Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that encounter changed his life. And Saul became Paul, and Paul went from being the church's persecutor to being her greatest champion. And in this passage that we're looking at today, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul now, in his new role as apostle, one sent by Jesus Christ, pulls back the veil of revelation knowledge so that we can learn more about Jesus Christ, who he really is. And the reason he does this is to protect the Colossians from false teaching. So in that sense, theological truth is always very practical, it's very helpful. And learning this will help you and protect you from error. Because thinking about God rightly is absolutely necessary. All of the heartache and all of the misery in the world can be traced back ultimately to ignorance of God, ignorance of right thinking about him, and what he requires of us. So, what's the point of this portion of Scripture? Again, I believe it is that Christ is preeminent and supreme, so we must continue to entrust ourselves to him and to the hope of his gospel. There's two parts to this sermon today. The first part in verses 15 through 20, it's all about him. That's the first part, 15 through 20. And the second part, 21 through 23, so what about you? Okay, first part, it's all about him. Second part, so what about you and me? All right, so looking at verses 15 through 20, I want to say at the outside, these verses, they stand out apart from the rest of the letter. As a matter of fact, Paul is probably quoting some hymn or confessional material about Jesus Christ that was currently in use. And he's using this because if you look at it in the Greek, the meter, the way the rhythm goes, it's just different from everything else in the letter. It's kind of like, if you remember last week in the middle of my sermon, I mentioned the gospel, and then you remember I stopped and I said, Christ died for our sins, Christ rose from the dead. Do you remember that? I know you remember it. My secretary told me, she said, that's what I remember from your sermon. Well, the reason you remember it, I heard that from another pastor, Mike Bullmore, and he heard that from his Sunday school teacher when he was in the third grade. And she probably heard it from somebody else. It's just a nice little rhythmic way of very simply but accurately explaining the gospel. And I've used that teaching African children in Uganda. I've done it in various states, but it's not the way I usually speak. It's something that I've taken and used, and that's similar to what Paul's doing here. And the reason he's doing it, I believe, is it's more memorable that way. That's why we sing songs together. Because of the tune, because of the meter, they stick in our heads, and we are very careful to make sure that what we sing here is accurate theologically about God. So it'll stick in our heads and in our hearts, filter down into the way we live our lives, influence the way we think, influence the way we live. We're doing that sort of thing all the time. And that's what Paul's doing here. If that is the case, and it's probably the case, then this would be very, very memorable, kind of like that creed we recited earlier today. Very, very helpful. So this series of statements. Okay, what does Paul have to say? Well, first of all, in verse 15, he tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, John famously said this in the very beginning of his gospel when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what does he mean by Word? Well, skipping down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. So now we know that Word that was with God and was God was the incarnate Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, John goes on to say, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's Jesus. He has imaged God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He genuinely reveals God. You want to know what God is like? Take a look at Jesus. Jesus Christ reveals the true nature and character of God. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's Charles Wesley. Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, God's not trying to hide from us. That's why he's revealed himself in Jesus. And he loves to reveal himself to the eyes of faith, to those who are genuinely interested in wanting to know him and follow him. But God will not reveal himself to the merely curious, to the person who says, for instance, "Well, I'll believe in God if he appears before me in a puff of smoke." You can be sure that will never happen. But God does love to reveal himself to those who really want to know him, genuinely and sincerely, and want to follow him. So you may be here today, and perhaps you're not a Christian, or you're just checking it out. But I guarantee you, if you sincerely want to know him, just pray to him and ask him to show you himself, and read the Bible, the Word of God. Because Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." God delights to reveal himself. Secondly, in verse 15, he's not only the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, at first glance, that phrase, "the firstborn of all creation," would seem to imply that Jesus Christ was the first one to be created. And as a matter of fact, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's how they interpret it. As present-day Arians, they do not believe in the deity of our Lord. They believe he's the greatest of all created beings. But is that true? Is it true that Jesus is a created being? Well, no, that's not true, because if you look at the very next verse, and I hope you keep your Bibles open for this, in the very next verse, verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." Well, logically, it's impossible for him to create all things if he himself was created. So what's the meaning of this firstborn of creation? Well, that has to do with his status as the Son of God. It has to do with the inheritance rights that Jesus has as the Son of God. It has to do with his cosmic status. You see, in the ancient world, the laws of primogeniture required that the firstborn son receive the inheritance. Primogeniture is the right by law or by custom that the firstborn male inherits the family estate. So as the Son of God, Jesus Christ is heir of all things. All of creation rightfully is his. It's another way of speaking about his preeminence, his incomparable status. And why is he the heir of all things? Well, Paul gives the reason in the next verse. He says he's the heir of all things because he created all things. It's rightfully his. He created it, becomes his. So all things rightly belong to him. And that takes us to verse 16, where it says, "For by him," or "in him," "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God. All were involved in creation of the heavens and the earth. But right here, Paul wants to emphasize the role of the Son in creation. He says, "All things were created in him." And in order to describe how complete that is, he rattles off the following. He says, "All things in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible, all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things created through him and for him." So he's trying to emphasize the completeness of it. Heaven and earth refers to all things everywhere. Visible and invisible refers to all things, period. But what's this business about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities? What is that all about? Well, these mysterious terms apparently describe powerful angelic beings. And you come across them from time to time in Scripture. Ephesians 6 is another very prominent place. And people have tried to come up with comprehensive explanations of how these hierarchies of angelic beings rule and dominate in the world. But you know, there's a whole lot more that's unknown than is known. They seem to be part of a satanic kingdom that is in opposition to God, part of the spiritual warfare that is going on around us. There is a lot of invisible stuff. The Bible talks about spiritual beings that we cannot see, and they populate the heavens. We don't know much about them, but what Paul tells us here is that all of these things are under Christ because he created them. And this is the tricky thing. Even though they're in opposition to him, they somehow still serve his purposes. But they're under his authority. So what Paul wants us to see here is that all of creation, no matter where you are, heaven or earth, all of creation, whether you can see it or not, all of creation, whether supernatural beings or whatever, they were all created in him, through him, and for him. And those prepositions indicate the thoroughness of creation being his. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it through the Son. Jesus Christ is the agent or the instrument through whom the heavens and the earth were created. And it was all for him, it's all in him, and it means, bottom line, he's the boss of everything. Universal sovereignty, cosmic supremacy, however you want to term it, Christ is all. You get the picture? Verse 17, good. Somebody's got it, good. I know you got it. Verse 17 says this, it goes on and says, "And he," Jesus Christ, "is before all things." He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before all things refers, first of all, to Christ's eternal preexistence. He has priority because he is prior to everything. He was here first. In the book of Revelation, he's described as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between. He's before all things. He's always existed because our triune God is eternal without any beginning. And when you think about this for a while, it blows your mind, because if you go back to the beginning and then try to imagine what was there before the beginning, you're immediately in such deep water that you can't swim and you're going nowhere. This is amazing. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. He has no beginning. Not only is he before all things, but in him all things hold together. And this amazing statement tells us that the entire universe coheres or sticks together because of Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual reality behind the physical. In other words, he's the glue that holds everything together, so that electrons don't fly out of their orbits and so that everything doesn't disintegrate. I mean, we just take it for granted that everything is what it is. But the reason that everything is what it is because God Himself, Christ Himself, is not only the creator of the universe, but He's the sustainer of the universe. He's the maintainer of the universe. See, the philosophy of deism says that God created the universe. He kind of wound it up like a clock and He set it down to let it run out, and then He walked off to do something else. He's uninvolved and uninterested. But that's different from the God of Scripture. That's different from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are actively involved in creation and in our individual lives. Not just at one point in the past, but currently and forever. God not only created you, but He sustains you. He maintains you in your being. God does that because He cares about us. It's so personal that God, we are told, has numbered the very hairs of our heads. Folks, all this tells us that we can entrust ourselves to Him so that when trials and sufferings come, when the report from the doctor comes, remember, He personally cares for you. He's our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. He is the Lord, our shepherd. Therefore, we need lack nothing. The maker of the universe is also the sustainer of the universe. And now verse 18, He's also the head of the body, the church. Now the description moves on to Jesus' role as the head of the body, the church. The church is the people of the new creation who through the gospel have been born again to a living hope. Christ is Lord over the original creation. He's also Lord over the new creation. He's the head of the body, the church. And of course, that refers to all genuine believers in Jesus Christ. As the head of the body, Jesus is organically related to each one of us. He is spiritually and organically related just as much as my head is attached to the rest of my body. He's connected with us, in other words. We're the members of His body. This local church is an expression of the universal church, the Catholic Church, if you will, that consists of all believers of all times. Just think, if you were the little church in Colossae receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul, a revelation of who God is, it would have made you feel more significant. And we are significant. We are connected to Jesus Christ in a vital and organic way. We are in Christ. We are in union with Him as individuals and as a people. How wonderful that is. And then it goes on to say in the rest of verse 18 that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. There you have that word firstborn again. But here it's a little bit different. This is talking about the resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, if there's a firstborn, there's going to be a secondborn, a thirdborn, etc. This is a guarantee for all believers in Jesus Christ that just as He rose from the dead, so will all who are His. You know, a few weeks ago in his excellent sermon, Isaac made the statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, "This changes everything." And then he said, "This doesn't fix everything, but this changes everything." And what he meant was, it doesn't immediately mean all of our problems are solved. We still have sufferings in this world. But you know, there is a sense when this not only changes everything, the resurrection of Jesus, but this actually also fixes everything. Just not immediately. But you wait, just as Steve was reading to us a little bit about those epitaphs that he saw in the cemetery and the hope of the resurrection that was indicated in some. That hope sustains and strengthens us because it's rooted in the one who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might be preeminent. Preeminent, first place. That in everything He might be preeminent. And that, I believe, my friends, is really the statement that encapsulates this entire passage. I think it actually encapsulates the entire book of Colossians. It sums it up, preeminent, in everything, supreme, head over all, with all authority, first place, in charge. Recognizing this truth is the key to stable, secure, and steadfast lives in Christ. If you know He's seated on the throne, you know your problems are over. Okay. Yeah, but there's a problem. There's a problem. Because even though Jesus is seated on the throne, there's a pretender to the throne. Calvin said it well. He said, "But there is no one who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence." Let's read that again. "But there is no one who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence." Now, I believe that is true. Most of us keep that preeminent opinion of ourselves under wraps, but it's there. I mean, we have to teach our children to think of others. We have to teach them to share, don't we? And even as adults, we need to work at it. My mother would say, "You know, you're not the only catfish in the deep blue sea." And there are lots of statements like that. I remember the cartoon cat character Garfield, after talking incessantly about himself, said, "But I'm tired of talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while?" And then there is the daughter of a famous president who said of her famous father, he wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. Now that's crass, but what Calvin's saying, what I believe is true, there is a pretender to Christ's throne in the heart of every one of us. And that fight for supremacy, I want to do what I want, not what you want. Even though I know what you want is really best for me, but I don't want that. I want what I want. And so we go ahead and do that and we have problems. There's only one that's preeminent. And when we submit ourselves in faith to His Lordship, well, that's the key to growing in grace and enjoying the peace that passes understanding. But this is the battle with our flesh. This is the process of sanctification that's going to continue as long as we are in this world. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So let's remember, there's only one who truly is preeminent. There's only one whose shoulders are broad enough to carry the universe. Let's entrust our lives to Him. And why should we do that? Well, verse 19 says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We're going to come across this statement again in the next chapter. In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. You know, it's very likely that the false teaching that Paul was confronting here, and we don't know exactly what it was, but it's very likely that that false teaching involved some kind of promise of fullness or deeper fulfillment or deeper life that would be achieved apart from Christ or somehow in addition to Him. And Paul says that Christ is Himself the fullness, all the fullness. So you don't need anything else. You don't need anybody else. You are complete in Him. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross." Now that word reconcile, that's an indication. If things need to be reconciled to Him, it means that things are unreconciled or in some degree of unreconciliation. To reconcile implies that things are unreconciled. It means something's wrong, something's out of whack. And that's exactly the case. That's true. You see, ever since the fall, man has been unreconciled to God. And not only man, but the whole universe was affected by man's fall. That's why we have thorns and thistles. That's why there's corruption and death. That's why there's sin and misery. And it doesn't just affect people. It affects the whole world. But Paul tells us here that through Christ, through Him, Jesus Christ, all of that is being reversed. He's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul opens this up and talks about how the whole creation is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth until the present time, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Christ is in the process of recreating not only us, but the entire heavens and the earth. It's a large-scale program. Salvation is much more than God saving you and me from our sins. His plan involves the entire universe, which was affected by the fall, but which through Christ will be recreated. And so verses 15 to 20 are all about him. That, my friends, is what we call high Christology, teaching about Christ. It doesn't get any higher than that in all of the Bible. These verses will repay all of the study and meditation you put into them, because when you see who Jesus is, you think, wow, everything's going to be fine. He's got everything under control. So that's all about him. So now what about you and me? Well, verse 21 and 22, if you look at it again, Paul says, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and without reproach before him." It's not that it's just the universe that's in need of reconciliation. We ourselves are in need of reconciliation, because we were alienated from God and hostile. That means we were his enemies. But through the death of Jesus Christ, and that's another way of talking about the gospel, through the gospel, through the death of Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the one in whom is the fullness of God, the creator of the sustainer of the universe, the eternally pre-existing Son of God, laid down his life in the body of his death. Why did he do it? He did it to reconcile you and me to God. We were alienated, we were hostile, but God overcame that alienation. He overcame our hostility. He took the first step toward us in sending his Son to die. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the overwhelming majority of the people sitting here right now have heard that message, have responded to it, and have been reconciled to God. Wow, he died to reconcile us to himself. He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserved, and it cost him the death, the body of his flesh, dying, crucified, absorbing the punishment for our sin, facing the wrath of the Father and separation from his Father, and he did it for us. And now verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul, I became a minister." Now remember our main point: Christ is preeminent and supreme, so we must continue to entrust ourselves to the hope of his gospel. Paul says all this, and then he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith." And then you think, uh-oh, there's the catch. I knew there was a catch. It sounded too good. It all depends on me. If I continue, as if my life isn't difficult enough. Well, that's not really the way to look at this. It's not that it all depends on you. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that God saves sinners. We don't save ourselves with a little help from him. No, God saves sinners, but he saves us through faith. Now, he gives us that faith as a gift. So it comes from him. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's the gift of God. What's the gift? Well, the grace is a gift. The faith is a gift. The salvation is a gift. But Paul says here, if you continue. Now, this is a real warning. Apparently, some in the church in Colossae had been tempted to turn aside from following Christ. They'd been tempted to apostatize, to turn away from the faith. The false teaching was tempting them to turn away from Jesus. Paul warns them not to turn away. I remember years ago teaching a Bible study at a church in Washington, and I remember Jimmy. I really liked this guy a lot. He was a new believer, but a false cult snatched him away. He turned aside from following Christ to follow another false Christ. And I remember how offended I was. It put in me a desire, I think a shepherd's heart, to want to teach truth so that people wouldn't get ripped off by error. Well, Paul has been giving them reasons why they should continue in the faith. He wants them to confidently entrust themselves to Christ. He says Christ is the image of the invisible God, is the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the fullness of deity. He's preeminent. He's the reconciler of all things. He's worthy of being trusted. So when he says, if you continue, he'd given them plenty of reasons for doing so, and he fully expects them to. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he even says, I rejoice to see the firmness of your faith in Christ. So it is a warning, and we don't want to rob these words of their import, but it's not the kind of thing like, oh boy, timid souls who are struggling with their faith, and then they get this laid on them. That's not what's going on here. There are times when we all struggle with our faith and doubts assail us. But that's not what's in view here. It's not weak believers that are in view. God is very gentle with us, especially when we're weak. But he's also very serious that we not follow after other gods. And that's why this warning is appropriate. It touches upon a very precious teaching in Scripture, the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. Have you ever heard that term? The perseverance of the saints. You know, to persevere implies, again, that there's some opposition, there's some struggles, there's some trials. You know, I used to run a little bit of distance running, and one thing that's required in distance running is perseverance. Because it's hard to do. It's not complicated. Distance running just requires putting one foot in front of the other over and over again. That's not complicated. But it's not easy. It's hard. You have to persevere. And in some ways, the Christian life is like that. And so, the teaching of the Bible is, well, one of the teachings is this perseverance of the saints. And what it means is that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their life. And only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again. In other words, we will persevere because God preserves us. We have a responsibility to trust in Christ and to continue to trust in Christ, but we do not thereby save ourselves by our trusting. God is the one who saves us, but he does it through our cooperation. He truly saves us by grace. He's truly given us a gift of faith to trust in him. So somehow God's sovereign grace and man's responsibility work together. They are complementary, like complementary angles. They fit together. They work together like hand in glove. But how they work together? Now that's a great mystery. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, he said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he said, oh, I never try to reconcile friends. To reconcile implies that they're somehow opposed to each other. But that's not the case. Scripture doesn't present God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as opposed, but as complementary. Is it a mystery? It most certainly is a mystery. But Spurgeon also described the mystery in this way. He said, imagine yourself on a plain, P-L-A-I-N, a flat, vast expanse of ground, and you're standing in between the rails of a train track, the two rails, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The track goes on perfectly straight into the distance, and the rails are perfectly parallel. Now, parallel lines, by definition, never intersect, but at the vanishing point on the horizon, they seem to merge. They seem to come together. And Spurgeon said, that is perhaps a way to describe how the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God cooperate. And by the way, he said, is not the space between those rails a convenient place for us to bow down and worship? My brothers and sisters, if we continue in the faith, which he heartily enables us to do, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, we will be steadfast and immovable, because the God who saves us, the Christ who saves us, is all. He is preeminent, he is supreme, and he loves us.